Hallelujah. Well, hello, everybody. It's great to see you at this strategic moment in our history. My word, we haven't had a time quite like this, have we, for generations. But Thursday will be here, and I trust that the Lord will give you wisdom as you cast your vote. I don't think we have any idea how serious this is. It's interesting talking to people about Brexit and about the nature of the European Union. Very few people seem to have the first clue as to what it's about. And everything is geared to finance. How much better off am I going to be? How much worse off am I going to be? And that seems to be the sum total. Nobody seems to be interested, really, in the nature of the EU or the God of the EU or anything like that. And so when people are operating out of a degree of ignorance, it really is very concerning. But I tell you one thing. He is Lord. Amen. The Lord God is our covenant-keeping, sovereign Lord. He is the one who puts up leaders and takes them down. He is the one who has his hand on the tiller of this world. So our attitude is to cry out to him, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have your way. Hallelujah. It's very interesting, though, isn't it, when you look around the country and visit churches, as Lindy and I do, how rarely Christians are encouraged to pray for the government and for the leaders of our nation, including the Queen and Prince Andrew. Interesting, because you see, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, and let's always remember that what Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit wrote through him, I urge then, he says to Timothy, this young pastor that he's encouraging, I urge then, first of all, of first importance, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority. You see, that's the first on the list. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness or honesty. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And if we have good government, there is a climate in which evangelism can take place. If we have bad government, then evangelism is proscribed. We're not free to speak of Jesus. And as you look at our society today, all you can say is, it fits that pattern. We are not free to preach the gospel where we would like to. Why not? Because we have bad government. Because we have leaders who are not serving the Lord God and living for the glory of Jesus. And whose fault is that? Let me see the hands go up. It's very interesting, you know, that the prophets of old, when they confronted evil in the nation, didn't confront the political leaders, they confronted the religious leaders. They were the ones at fault. And we are the ones at fault because of our unfaithfulness in praying for our leaders. Some of us don't even know the name of our MP. And if we know his name, we certainly wouldn't know the name of his wife. And that goes across the board. It's true of the recent members of parliament and the ministers of the crown. We're not sure even who they are. So that must prove that we're not praying for them. And we're a guilty lot. Well, praise the Lord. He is on the throne and our appeal is to him. It is not too late. Praise the Lord. How exciting that you've got a prayer meeting next Tuesday. Very timely, isn't it? I was interested in your coming celebration of Hanukkah poster over there. Particularly interested to see that remarkable advert there that you were going to share mulled Moira. Amazing. But then I looked a little closer and saw that it was mulled Mora, And I'm no wiser. I've got no clue as to what Mora is. Can anybody disabuse me on that? What is it? What is it? Oh, I say. Yeah. Well, I never. Oh, good. Well, praise the Lord. That's good, isn't it? Well, I'm sure Moira's very relieved about that. I dreaded to think what mulled Moira would be, but there we are. Okay. Well, she was here. I think she's run out, fearing that she might be mulled. Well, since we saw each other last time, some interesting things have happened. We've had some fascinating times. We had a wonderful tour in September, the most recent, number 103, and it was a tremendous time, praise the Lord. But we also had a tremendous time in Sidmouth. We were there at the Foundations 13 conference with Steve and the team, and it was a wonderful time. It really was a wonderful time. And then Lindy and I went over to Poland, to Auschwitz. We had never been to Auschwitz before. We knew all about it, obviously, having been to the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem many, 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 many times. But nothing could prepare us for the reality of Auschwitz. The reality is so different from representations of it, however illustrious they may be. And let's be honest, that museum in Jerusalem is illustrious. One of the people who pulled it together was a very famous film producer from America, and he did a wonderful, wonderful job. And the whole place is spectacular, but it cannot possibly convey the reality of the suffering of God's people, Israel. And the thing that I came away with was a profound sense of accountability before the Lord over this whole question of reality. There's a difference between appearance and reality, obviously. But I was forced to ask myself this question: will the real Chris Hill stand up, please? Rather than the one that I project to you. But I might also say, will the real you stand up, please, rather than the one you project to me? Because we're all born actors, aren't we? We were hearing an appeal earlier about extra actors wanted for the Hanukkah presentation. And you know what the Greek word is for actor? Hypocrites. The word we have for that is hypocrite. Amazing. So if you went to a Greek play in former times, you'd be handed a piece of parchment, and there was printed at the top, list of hypocrites appearing in this play. But hypocrisy has to do with non-reality and the projection of an image which is not yours. And so I've been really profoundly challenged, because if my faith is not the real me, what game am I playing? The whole thing is pathetic. Just to, before we move away from the tours, we've got four of them on offer. Two for this year and two, when I say this year, I mean 2020, and two for 2021. So if you're wanting to come with us, have a look at them, because I have to tell you that places, firstly, on the spring tour next year are going quickly. And so if you're interested to come with us, please get your skates on. Well, Father, we thank and bless you that we are together. We thank and bless you, Lord, that we are here in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that in your mercy, you may steer me through my message tonight so that it will glorify the Lord Jesus, so that it will inspire us, so that it will prepare us for coming days by preparing us for our near future, for the now future. Lord Jesus, over to you, and may your blessed Holy Spirit dominate this meeting and bring great joy and fulfillment to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24, please. It's a chapter which no doubt you've had preached on many, many times here in the fellowship, but it has some things to say which I think are very important for us tonight. And that's the important thing, isn't it? Of course, there are important things there, vital things, crucial things. But what is the Lord saying tonight to this select group of folks? Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Why would they do that? Why was Jesus particularly fascinated in buildings? Because he was a builder. That was his trade. The word tekton doesn't mean carpenter per se. It means a builder, and builders used stone as well as wood. And so naturally Jesus was interested in buildings. That's why he's always talking about them, even to the extent of saying how you build them and how you cost them, how you can get your money for what you've done. Very fascinating. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be torn down. When did that happen? AD 70, when Titus attacked Jerusalem and the temple was ripped down and burned. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and when you sit on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down on the Temple Mount, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now notice there were three questions there. When will this happen? That is to say, the fall of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Three things. And Jesus answered those three questions in this chapter, but because the answers overlap one another, you really have to apply yourself to tease out which answers apply to which question. Namely, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am Messiah, and they will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of iniquity, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it'll be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days are not cut short, no one will survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. Well, now, it's a chapter that we're very, very familiar with, but there's something very fascinating about it. The Lord Jesus is speaking of a number of things that are going to happen, clearly, before he returns in the end time, as well as at other times, but particularly in the end time. You'll notice that there is a clear emphasis. There is one word that is repeated over and over and over again, clearly high on the Lord's agenda as regards warnings for his people. And what is that word? Did you notice it? Begins with D. Deceive. Deception and deceive. It's really fascinating. He warns about false teachers and false prophets more than anything else. And let me remind you that anything else includes wars. He mentions them once. Rumors of wars, once. Famines, once. Earthquakes, once. Pestilence, once. The Jews going back to Israel, once. But false prophets coming to deceive us, four times. A ratio of 4 to 1 in Matthew 24, which, as you will know, is one of the major eschatological chapters in the New Testament. Is that significant? It has to be significant. So it seems as though the basic problem is going to be the threat to God's written word, which provides the foundation of our faith and life. Because once you remove that foundation, nothing we try to build can possibly stand. And so in these days, it is no surprise to see that we're facing a crisis of confidence in God's written word. I'm sure you're familiar with the prophecy of Amos. And in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, there is an astonishing verse concerning the activity of the sovereign Lord, our precious heavenly Father, the Lord God of Israel. This is awesome stuff. He says through Amos, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Now that is not only dramatic, it's terrifying, because it's the Lord who does it. Can you see that? We tend to think if there is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, and there is, that it's very much because of our unfaithfulness and man's doing. What does the Lord say? No, it's my doing. He's the one that sends the famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting thing. Notice it's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, not a famine of the word of the Lord. You see, there's a difference. There is no famine of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is more available to Western culture now than it ever has been, more available to the church than it has been ever. There is no problem with knowing what the word of God is and what the word of God declares. The problem is in hearing it. Isn't it interesting how the Lord Jesus over and over again during his ministry would say, "He that hath what? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Do you see? There it is. And there is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And it is the Lord who has brought that about. Now, that's a serious statement. But there it is in Amos chapter 8. It is the Lord's doing, and therefore it is marvelous in our eyes. But what does that mean? It means that the church is in massive trouble, and so is our nation, because our nation is not remotely interested in hearing the word of the Lord, not remotely. But it's also true of so-called disciples of Jesus. We have this attitude to the scriptures, which is really unforgivable. Well, it's a good job it's not unforgivable, because the Lord hears our repentance. But if we don't repent over this and turn back to the Lord's way, we are going to be in major trouble. So here is a word straight out of the Hebrew scriptures which we need to take to heart. I'm reminded of one that Paul delivered to his friend Timothy, young pastor Timothy. This is the second letter to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 15. Let's go to verse 15. He says, "Do your best," or the word is study, "to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed." Now that's fascinating, isn't it? That we are to present ourselves to the Lord like workmen, those who are determined to do a good job. In regard to what? In regard to living according to God's precious word. That's what this is all about. Present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. My father was an electrician. He was a brilliant electrician who never needed to be ashamed of his work. He was always commended for it. His apprentices virtually worshipped the ground he walked on. Not quite, but you know what I'm saying. They loved him so much. They admired him so much. He taught them so well that it changed them, such that they became superb electricians themselves. My dad had no cause to be ashamed of his workmanship. But I do have cause to be ashamed of mine. When I was at college, more years ago now than I care to remember, an African friend of mine gave me a quotation which is still on my study wall, and this is what it says: "Thou art a preacher of the word. Mind thy business." I'm provoked every time I go into my study, because there it is. In other words, am I utterly committed to the Lord Jesus? Am I utterly committed to the ministry that he has given to me? Because it depends on my absolute firm resolve to be a man of the word. And that challenges me massively, do you see? Because Paul goes on to say, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now that little phrase, correctly handles, is actually a single Greek word. And it's an interesting one. Orthotomeo. Orthotomeo. Ortho is a word that means straight. You know, we talk about something being orthodox, don't we? It's straight down the line. Orthodox. Tomeo means to cut. I think it must be where the Red Indians got the word tomahawk from, but I might be wrong about that. But it means something incredibly sharp and precise. Orthotomeo put together means cut straight. A curious statement for Paul to make. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, who cuts straight the word of truth. Think of a tailor. Think of Christmas coming and you've had an inheritance. And here you are with this extra cash and you're thinking, I really want to bless my wife. So I'm going to go to one of the top couturiers in the land, and I'm going to splash out some money on getting them to create a beautiful suit for my wife. And why am I going to the chief honcho? Well, because I know that they're going to do a good job. And the thing that is essential is that the pattern is cut straight. It's got to be cut properly. Otherwise, when the suit, the costume is put together, it's going to be a disaster. It's critically important that he cuts it straight. It's critically important that you and I cut God's word straight. We have to know what it really means, what it's really saying. And a superficial reading of Scripture does not achieve that. You have to get down to studying the word of God for yourself. And that, you see, for most of us is exceedingly bad news. And why? Well, it's not right for one thing. How come? Well, didn't Jesus say in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things? Doesn't it say in the same Gospel that he will remind you of everything I've said to you? So it's all down to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? We can just relax. We can just sit back and take it easy because it's all down to the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit doesn't teach me is his responsibility. And what the Holy Spirit doesn't remind me about in regard to the teaching of Jesus, well, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. He simply hasn't done it. How stupid can you be? How does the Holy Spirit teach us? Well, many and various are the ways in which the blessed Holy Spirit teaches God's people. But I tell you the usual way. The usual way is when you are sitting at your table, digging deep into the Word of God for yourself, and it is then that the Holy Spirit takes you very seriously and begins to take you from one scripture to another to say, here it is, this is the word, this is the depth I've wanted you to get to. This is the depth of what Jesus has been saying to you. But it happens, you see, when I apply myself to godliness, when I apply myself to the word, when I do exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. He said he must be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who cuts straight the word of God. Now, I find that extremely provocative, but very, very clear. So why is it that I do not dig deep into God's word? Why don't I mine it for all that it's worth? Why don't I feed on it so that it can feed me? Why don't I do those things? Why am I so casual, such an idiot when it comes to my discipleship? I believe it's basically a crisis of love. What do I mean by that? Love for Jesus is what I mean by that. See, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, we read this. If you love me, you will what? Obey what I command. And what does Jesus command? He applies the written word of God, the word of his Father. And I will pray or ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you'll realize that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. You know, so you can see the issue is very clear, isn't it? There's a connection between my attitude to the Word of God and my love for Jesus. An absence of seriousness about his Word is proof positive that I don't love him. And that disappoints me hugely, because I love those songs like you do, all about loving Jesus. But see, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Had to bring a topical note in somehow, didn't I? But it is. It is the reality of the situation that counts, not the appearance. See, I can make a very good appearance of being a disciple of Jesus, such that people might say, oh my goodness me, I wish I had a faith like his. I wish I knew the Bible like he does. But only I know the reality, and my heavenly Father knows the reality. And all I can tell you is that my attitude to the Bible, although I am a Bible teacher, leaves a vast amount to be desired. Anybody can teach the Bible. It tells you nothing about that person's faith, nothing at all. All it tells you is his ability to learn Scripture and learn about it and learn to speak. Tells you nothing about his heart attitude to Jesus. But that is the whole point. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Live according to my Father's word, as I myself have demonstrated, says the Lord Jesus. Take your cue from me. I will teach you all you need to know, but you must be devoted to my word and devoted to me above all else. So it's basically a crisis of love. And if I'm casual in my approach to the Bible, well, it shows I do not love the Lord. And one consequence of this is certain deception. And furthermore, apostasy. We all know that in the last days, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. And before that, leading up to it, apostasy is going to be rife in the churches. What does the word apostasy mean? Apostasis. It's a long word, but it simply means falling away. Falling away from the truth. That's what it means. And it's falling away from the truth in a terrifying degree. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about the falling away, the apostasis, the apostasy as it's translated. But Paul also has something to say about it in Romans chapter 2. And I just want to remind you of that. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now you know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, and bear in mind he's talking to Roman Christians who are spirit-filled. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Now, we have to acknowledge that our country today, Europe in general, and the Western world indeed, is governed by what is called postmodernism. I'm sure you've come across that phrase. It is something that hates the truth. It hates what we call propositional truth, absolute truth. You cannot have absolute truth. You certainly cannot have absolute truth about the Lord God and about our faith. It's all relative. So whoever approaches the truth is able to say, well, I maintain the truth as I see the truth to be. But that may be a million miles from God's truth, do you see? And we're surrounded by that. Postmodernism hates God's truth. And so anything goes. It was just like that in Rome and just like that in Athens. Do you remember when Paul went to Athens on one of his apostolic adventures and he'd been wandering around the city? And what was the thing that so impressed him? Yeah, but the number of gods. And the Athenians wanted to hedge their bets so they didn't leave one out. And so they actually had a shrine to the unknown god, just in case they'd left one out, you see. And so Athens and the Greek people in general were an idolatrous lot. And that meant they didn't know what truth was. Even if it jumped up and bit them in the leg, they wouldn't know what truth was. Because everybody had his own concept of truth, do you see? Nothing's changed. We're back in those days again. It was true in Rome. Did you know that they had so many gods in Rome that everybody felt free to worship their own god, and that was fine? Rome loved it because they knew it was a way to keep everybody in the empire sweet. If they all were able to worship their own religion with impunity, then they'd be happy and they'd be good citizens of Rome. And that's why they devised a building in Rome which represented that. Anybody know what it is? It's called the Pantheon, which is actually a Greek name. Pantheon, meaning all the gods. All what gods? All the gods of the empire. So everybody knew their god was represented there in the city of Rome, in the center of things, and that made them feel really good, and it made them feel really accepted. Because nobody was going to criticize them for the god they worshipped. Because everybody had their own god and were being given permission to worship their god in their own way. And it was great. One big happy Roman family. Unfortunately, there was one particular group that didn't comply. Know who they were? Of course you do. Devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus. They couldn't go along with that. And in consequence, their faith was made illegal. It carried a title. Religio illicita. Illicit, you see, lawless. And that was very serious and had incredibly serious consequences. When Pilate responded to Jesus, who used the word truth, what did Pilate say? This is John 18:38. What is truth? Now, sometimes it's easy to think he was being just cynical, you know. Throwaway comment. What is truth? No, come on. He lived in a society that didn't have the first idea as to what truth was. Why not? Because there were all these alternatives. He didn't know. I think he was genuine when he said to Jesus, what is truth? And he jolly well should have been genuine because the truth was standing in front of him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, not a way to truth. I am the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, this is Jesus. Now, a moment's thought will remind us that undermining God's revealed word, his truth, is Satan's basic stratagem for defeating God's people. I don't need to remind you of examples of this, do I? Genesis 3, there it is. Remember the first question Satan ever asked of a human being? What was it? Did God say? What was he trying to do? Undermine what God had said. And the most amazing example of all is when he tried the same trick with the Lord Jesus. You remember that? In the wilderness. You can't trust God's word for its own sake, he says to Jesus. You've got to prove it. Make these stones bread. Ah, that'll do it. And had Jesus done that, he would himself have undermined the revealed word of his Father. Because when God speaks, God speaks, and you don't need any other evidence to demonstrate what it is. His voice thunders forth with enormous power because the Holy Spirit is speaking. And we need to take note. And as soon as you hear that little voice saying, "Is that really the word of God for you?" you are in trouble. Lindy and I were in a meeting recently. It was supposed to be a Bible study, and it was fascinating because two of the folks in the group were under the influence of postmodernism. Lovely evangelicals, but very far from evangelicalism. And when I say that, mention that word, I mean putting the Bible absolutely first. As the Reformers used to say, sola scriptura, only the Bible. And one of these people was questioning the whole business of salvation in the sense that how can God reject anybody? Universalism. And another was calling in question the Genesis narrative. Actually used a fascinating description. He said, "Well, of course, it's poetry." Now, the interesting thing is that the Hebrew scriptures are full of Hebrew poetry. But that does not undermine its factual nature. It is truth, sometimes expressed in Hebrew poetic form, but it is ever and always the revealed truth of God's word. And to call it poetry in the way that he meant it is to play the devil's game, undermining the factual nature of the word of God. And why do people do that? Well, because they want to reconcile scientific ideas about the Big Bang and about evolution and all this. And so they will try and tell you all kinds of things about the creation narrative so that it will fit scientific notions. Can't do it. You can't do it. One of the things he said, which really fascinated me, and I had to respond to it, he said, "Well, you see, the thing is very obvious, isn't it? Because it talks about creation in 6 days. And a day can mean a period of time. Now, scientists agree that the order of things in Genesis is pretty much what they believe, but it's in periods of time. One period of time developing into another, developing into a..." Sounds very plausible. Because you see, when I talk about my Father's day, I don't mean a single day, I mean a period of time. So you see, it's very plausible, but it isn't possible. Why not? Because the Hebrew word used there is the word yom. Y-O-M. And what does that mean? Well, the clue is in the way Moses wrote it. "And there was evening and there was morning, one yom." That proves beyond all doubt that he's talking about a 24-hour day. There was evening and there was morning. Now, you know that the Hebrew people put the evening first, don't they? And that's what he's saying. That is a 24-hour day. God created in six 24-hour days. Unbelievable? No. Perfectly believable if we love Jesus and trust his word absolutely. Because you see, the Lord Jesus quoted from all parts of the Hebrew scriptures, but never once did he say, well, this is just picture language. You know, you don't take this seriously, do you? This is just like a little game that we play. Never, ever. And we need to be so aware of the devil's strategy. Hallelujah. And if we are going to move forward, folks, we have got to build on a solid foundation. And preparation for warfare, spiritual warfare, requires a solid foundation on which to stand. And the passage of scripture that really confirms that is Ephesians 6, isn't it? Do you remember how one of the pieces of the armor, and they're all defensive apart from the sword of the Spirit, one of the pieces of armor is a surprising one to use as armor because he talks about sandals. Having your feet shod, what with? The preparation of the gospel of peace. So in order to prepare to share the good news of salvation, we have to be properly and surely shod, if you see what I mean. And if you're familiar with a Roman soldier's armor, you'll know that his sandals are not really best described as sandals. These were things made out of very thick hide, and on the bottom of them they had studs for grip so that the soldier could stand firm when he was under attack, and when he himself was on the attack. To be firmly shod was vital so that he was secure in standing. It was being prepared for the gospel to go forth. And this solid foundation, we come across it in Hebrews 6. And this is where I come to what I trust will be the high point of the message. I don't know. But this to me is so utterly basic and so absolutely astonishing for you and me, because this was written at a time of growing tension and apprehension. Genuine Christianity was outlawed. And what happens at a time like that is you are tempted to retreat into religion without the gospel, an inoffensive Christianity, something that doesn't offend people. But the moment you bring in the reality of the cross and of the divinity of the Savior, you offend people. And so the temptation is to recoil from such things and just to bury ourselves in our local church, to keep our nose clean and to say nothing that's going to offend. And such a religion, you see, was absolutely what the Romans wanted. That's exactly what they wanted. You must not offend anybody else because of what they believe, in terms of what they believe in their religion or in their lifestyle. Whatever they choose to do in their lifestyle, whatever they choose to believe, is for them to decide for themselves. But you see, we can't get away with that. Because the call of the Lord is to personal holiness, and the call of the Lord is to proclaim the gospel. And we proclaim the righteousness of God as well as his love. That's where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with the righteousness, the justice of God, because that's the reason why Jesus came, to avert the righteous punishment that God had to bring upon the world. But he let Jesus come and take that punishment in our place. But you cannot start with the love of God. If you start with the love of God, people won't be convicted of their sin. You must begin with his righteousness. But they don't want to hear that. Talk about love. God loves you as you are. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus loves you. Isn't it just that's what the gospel is. You are loved by God. That is not what the gospel is. You're heading for disaster. That's what the gospel is. But there is a way out. and that way is the way, and that way is the truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is our gospel, but it is not an acceptable gospel to a pluralistic society like ours. And we've got to face the music at some time or another if we're going to be thoroughgoing in our testimony. And as we face the future and the present, we need to review where we are. We need to press on to maturity. We ought not to need a structural inspection. But when we are unsure of ourselves, it's the only way. We have to look to ourselves. And I believe that what we need to look at is chapter 6 of Hebrews and the first three verses. A fascinating summary of the elementary teachings beyond which the Christians addressed had not grown. They were stuck. They were stuck. It's very fascinating. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. Notice it's a general letter. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Because you can't have solid food. It's got to be milk. What is milk in this context? It's second-hand revelation. It's like a mother's milk. You know, a mother's milk is the best possible thing for a baby. But it's not much good for a growing man. But it's wonderful for a baby. But he's got to grow beyond that stage to be feeding for himself on solid food, for that's what mature people need. And it's what mature believers need. See, these people were not. It's very, very strong. Slow to learn. Nothros is the word. Do you know what it means, literally? Nothros means sluggishly lazy. Crumbs, that hits me hard. Wish it didn't, but it does. They hadn't grown beyond the first faltering steps of their spiritual development. There's so much more, you see. If only we will have it. Now, he goes through here elementary teachings, as he calls them. We leave the elementary teachings about Messiah and go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, plural, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so. Hallelujah. So pressing on is the burden of the apostle here. Repentance from dead works. He means turning away from activities that have nothing of the life of Christ in them. Religious observances, futile pastimes, and all kinds of things. And we say, well, we have to live our lives. We've got to be normal people. And that means doing what the world does. But we add to that what we know is good for us spiritually and what we need to do to glorify our Savior. But you see, there's a fatal flaw in that argument. As a believer, I'm only to do what God tells me to do and what the Bible allows me to do. And that is extreme, isn't it? And people will call you a fundamentalist for saying that kind of thing. But we have to be down on the fundamentals. We've got to discover what it really is to have a sure foundation under us. Christ has made the sure foundation, but that has practical expression. We've got to avoid mixture, in other words. Only what God wants, only that. This is extreme. He then talks about faith towards God. That means we're to turn away from dead works, all those things that have no place in our lives, and we turn towards the Lord, focusing on him all the time and only on what he allows me to be and allows me to do. It's extreme. And then he talks about instruction about baptisms. You notice the plural form? Not just baptism, he's talking about more than one kind. And as you know, the two major baptisms, as far as Christian discipleship goes, are baptism in water of believers and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Why baptism in the Holy Spirit? Why is that so important? And he uses the plural here. He obviously refers to this. It's because we have no ministry without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus had no ministry until the Holy Spirit came down on him and filled him at the Jordan River. It was the beginning of his ministry, and it's the beginning of ours too. When the Holy Spirit comes down on us and fills us, we're then in a position to reproduce the ministry of Jesus through the local church in the world today. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, we could also talk about a third baptism. And what baptism is that? The baptism of fire, the baptism of suffering, which is referred to. Jesus was baptized with that baptism. And because we're disciples of Jesus, we follow where he goes, entirely so. And if he walked through suffering ways, we know we're going to have to pick up our cross and follow him. I know it's cold comfort. I know it's not what we like. We'd much rather think about happy things like Christmas. But we have to face the facts. And if we're going to be prepared for the future, we need to consider these things. He then talks about the laying on of hands. And in the book of Acts, interestingly, that is primarily to do with ministering the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. I thought, before I began to prepare this, that the principal reason in the church why the laying on of hands was required was healing the sick. And that's not true. I found it difficult to find any references to the laying on of hands in healing. Oh, they're there, but only one or two. Jesus laid hands on the sick and healed them all. But in terms of the church, laying on of hands is not primary for healing. What is primary for healing is the word of command. Be healed. Stand up and walk. Receive your sight. You see, that's not laying on of hands. It's certainly not praying for people for healing, is it? It is taking the name of Jesus, the authoritative name of Jesus, and declaring who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what he still wants to do. Most of the examples of laying on of hands, you can check it for yourself, Acts 18, Acts 19, 6, and so forth, is commissioning for ministry. Acts 13, verse 3. I find that quite fascinating. See, that's what happened to Paul and Barnabas, wasn't it? When they were commissioned by the church in Antioch, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Sent them off. That's an interesting word, that word sent. The literal meaning is they released them and sent them off. They released them and sent them off. But when in the next verses we read about the Holy Spirit, it says they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. But that's a different word. That word sent doesn't mean released. It means equip, anoint, authorize. So they were authorized, equipped, and sent out by the Holy Spirit to accomplish great things in the name of Jesus. But in order so to do, they had to be released by the fellowship. These things are really, really important. He then talks about resurrection of the dead. Now, you probably know, in fact, I know you do, that the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. To them, it was a vile concept. A dead, putrid body coming back to life. Come on. We don't believe rubbish like that. Well, now, Judaism was also divided over the issue of resurrection. Did you know that? Who were the great groups that took different positions on resurrection? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed it wholeheartedly. The Sadducees did not believe it wholeheartedly. And so there was this great division. Opinion was divided in the Sanhedrin and beyond it into the wider nation itself. People took different positions on it. A bone of contention, as it is amongst Christians today. It has to be clarified as a first principle for faith. Because to read Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is really to be stirred in your spirit. To doubt the bodily resurrection of Jesus is to cast doubt upon the reality of Christ's saving work. In fact, he says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. This is all a waste of time. But more than that, you are still dead in your sins. That's how important this is. But praise the Lord, this fundamental of faith. We are aware of it. We love it. We live it. We trust the word of God. Fundamental to faith. And then the final thing he speaks of is eternal judgment. Now, it's clear from this that the future implications of ongoing faith had been taught in the churches to which this letter was sent. And it highlights the serious position that many of the readers were in. They knew very well about the realities concerning eternal judgment, but even so, they were threatening to commit apostasy. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is writing into. No wonder the second half of the letter majors on faith, vibrant, overcoming faith. You see, this is the issue essentially. What is the nature of my faith? Am I utterly committed to Jesus and to his word? I read about a famous preacher the other day who needed to get a new Bible. And he went to the shop to get one, and they all had Holy Bible on the spine. Holy Bible. But he had been doing some work on the word Bible, and he discovered that the word Bible simply means books. So you can have all kinds of Bibles. You can have the gardener's Bible, all about plants. You could have the cooking Bible, all about food. I could actually buy the Ipswich Town Football Club Bible, which would talk all about the history of the club. So the word Bible itself needs to be carefully looked at. He took his Bible to a bookbinder and he got him to put on the spine God's holy word. It changed his approach. That simple step. God's holy word. That's what it is. So we're facing an uncertain future. No, we're not. We're facing a certain future. We know what's coming, and it's going to be tough. And then we know what's going to come, and it's going to be glorious. We have a future and a hope, and we're the only people that do. How shameful if we keep it to ourselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Give us grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In your dear name, amen.